Morning. Well, I trust everyone is well. Closing in on the first week of being made to stay at home. I know many of us have been off work, and this has presented lots of different challenges. Working at home, having the kids home, it's just been different this last week. So hang in there. Use the opportunity as a time to build your relationship with your wife or your kids or work on some projects or spend some time in prayer and, just use the time effectively. Because, hey, we'll be back to work before we know it. Might as well enjoy it, even though we're down. Trust everyone is healthy. We want to follow the policies that are set forth by CDC and be mindful because a lot of people are getting sick because of this. Know we are praying for you. Each day, we're praying for all of you and we want nothing more than to get back together soon so that we can begin to fellowship again in the comfort of our sanctuary. So, our current situation is a little like something out of a sci-fi film, if you think about it. We watch a plethora of things on our mobile devices but and our computers, but to be brought to this point of mandatory not gathering, this is like next level stuff. Being able to gather is called for in the Word of God. It's an integral part of our existence as Christians. As a church, we believe what it says in Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Being able to get together is extremely important. We need each other. We feed off each other. We encourage each other. We challenge each other. We hold each other accountable. It's all good. So we look forward to that day when we can get back to it. But until then, we're going to continue to be nourished by the word so that we might grow and mature into those instruments that our Lord is designing us to be. To that end, let's open our Bibles and turn to chapter 23 of the book of Ezekiel. Now, as we look at 23 this week, we're going to see a parable of two adulterous sisters. Now, as God's word frequently does, we see him referring to his relationship with man as a marriage that is flawed by infidelity or unfaithfulness. Now, while this illustration is not perfect, it is, it's true, God doesn't have two wives, right? But what we will see is how Judah followed her older sister in her adulterous practices. And I must tell you that this chapter can be a bit graphic, just so you're aware as we proceed. Now, when we look at the chapter, you might also think that this chapter is a lot like chapter 16, as it too addresses Judah's lack of faithfulness. Now, while this is somewhat true, you'll see that chapter 16 focuses primarily on Judah's idolatry. And this chapter will be looking at both her forbidden foreign alliances and her idolatry. So let's get started in verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were embraced. Their virgin bosom was pressed. Their names were Ahola, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. They were mine. And they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Samaria is Ahola, and Jerusalem is Aholibah." So the Lord opens this chapter establishing the fact that there were two sisters, and they were both prostitutes from their youth. Specifically in Egypt, right? So from their youth in Egypt. Even before they were a nation, they were engaged in this sexually promiscuous lifestyle. Ezekiel 20 speaks to this. We saw it just recently as we were back there in verse 6 of Ezekiel 20. If you'd like to turn there, we'll pick up. It says, "On that day, I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of lands. Then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before your eyes and do not defile yourselves with idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations that were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my namesake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So here we see a reference to the idolatry that was apparently taking place while the children of Israel were in Egypt. The Egyptians had many gods, and apparently the children of Israel fell into the trap of worshiping some of them. Now we must understand that because the Lord considers his relationship with his people to be like a marriage, for them to worship other gods is for them to be unfaithful, or what we see referred to frequently in Scripture, adulterous. So after describing their lifestyle, the Lord goes on to give us their names. The older sister was named Ahola, which is based on the Hebrew word for tent. Ahola is translated her tent. The younger sister is named Aholibah, which is translated my tent is in her. The word tent implied a dwelling place or a sanctuary and was frequently used to describe the tabernacle. In Exodus 29:10, it says, you shall also have the bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then you shall set, by the tabernacle of meeting, I'm sorry. Then in Exodus 40, verse 6, it says, then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. So Ahola, her tent, is believed to be referring to the fact that Ahola, which represents Samaria, built their own religious system with two places of worship under the leadership of King Jeroboam. Back in 1 Kings, if you want to turn to 1 Kings 12, 1 Kings 12, verse 25, we see that Jeroboam was concerned about the people worshiping in Jerusalem. He was afraid. So Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. And so he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up and offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of the people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now, isn't it interesting that they would choose a calf? Isn't it also interesting to consider that the first idol the children of Israel made in the wilderness was a calf? We see that back in Exodus 32, verse 2. It says, and Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in your ears, in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the gold earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, if we look back at Egypt and the various gods that were worshipped there, we will see that the Egyptians worshipped Hathor. And Hathor was a bull goddess of joy and celebration of love. There was also a deity that they worshipped called Apis, which was a calf. Now, these could have been the impetus for the calf idols, because you see, the calf or the bull represented power and strength in the Egyptian culture. And if you think about it, the parting of the Red Sea, all the mighty things that God was doing, would you know, this strength and might, you know, may have been thought to be recognized by this calf, but that was definitely not what the Lord wanted. So Jeroboam sets these calves up for the people to worship. And this is one thing that led to their captivity. I mean, if you go back and you read the accounts in Kings, you'll see that he establishes not only these places of worship, but he establishes his own priesthood. So the Levites all bail out of the northern kingdom, and a lot of them head back down to the southern kingdom because he is making anybody who wants to be a priest, a priest. So definitely not what the Lord had in mind. So then we consider her younger sister, Aholibah, whose name meant "my tent is in her." And that represents Jerusalem. And this reference, guys, was used to illustrate the fact that the temple was in Jerusalem. So here we have these two sisters, one representing the northern and one representing the southern kingdoms, both of which should have been following the Lord. So in verse 5, back in our text, it says, "Aholah played the harlot, even though she was mine. And she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians, who were clothed in purple, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. Thus she committed her harlotry with them, all of them choice men of Assyria, and with all for whom she lusted. With all their idols, she defiled herself. She has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt. For in her youth, they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their immorality upon her." So before the nation split, many of the people worshiped God. But after the split, the practice of idolatry was rampant. Because of a threat from Syria, King Jehu struck up an alliance with the Assyrians instead of seeking the Lord's help. And guys, I tell you, sin separates us from the Lord. They put their faith and their trust in something or someone other than the Lord. You see, when we do things like this, when we're in sin, we may not even consider calling out to the Lord because of our pride and our guilt. But you know what? Our Lord will never leave us in our fallen state. That isn't the way he works. In 2 Kings 10, it says in verse 32, "In those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward in all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aor, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. And now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?" So the Syria came in, they were attacking him. Then in 2 Kings 15, verse 19, Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land. And Mahanaim gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. And Mahanaim exacted the money from Israel, from all the very wealthy, from each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay in the land. So they bought their freedom from the Assyrians. Once they used them against Assyria, but then they said, "Hey, we'll just take these guys too." So they came on down and we're going to take them. But they paid tribute and became a vassal to them. And once they were in the Assyrian web, the northern kingdom was stuck. In verse 9 it says, "Therefore I have delivered her into the land of her lovers, into the land of the Assyrians for whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness. They took away her sons and daughters. They slew her with the sword. She became a byword among women, for they executed judgment on her." So now when they realized the cost of aligning themselves with the enemy, they tried to break free. But the Lord allowed them to realize the error of their ways by bringing their lovers, the Assyrians, against them into a most horrible and brutal captivity. In 2 Kings 17, we read in verse 4, "And the king of Assyria uncovered the conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, the king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away, carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hela and by the Habor, the river of Gaza, and the cities of the Medes. So you see, the nation was given over to its sins. And this is a tragic thing when the Lord finally allows us to have what it is we've been chasing. You know, the grass always looks greener on the other side of the road. I was recently heard a story about, you know, that just around our area, we have a lot of cattle, a lot of livestock. And you'll be driving down the road and you'll see, you know, there's this giant field that this cow has full rein over, but their head is through the fence trying to get the grass. It's just outside the fence. Isn't that the truth? Not just with the animals, but hey, man is the very same way. You know, we see this type of thing when someone in a marriage relationship is unfaithful, ends up leaving their spouse for some other lover. And quite frequently, it isn't long before that person realizes this horrible mistake. And see, the fallout from these escapades is always devastating, always. Always collateral damage when a relationship falls apart. You know, that old adage, be careful what you wish for. You just might get it. Holds a lot of truth here. So in verse 11 in our text, it says, now although her sister Oholibah saw this, she became more corrupt in her lust than she. And in her harlotry, more than her sister's harlotry. She lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding horses, all of them desirable young men. Then I saw that she was defiled. Both took the same way. It would seem that the younger sister would see the dire straits her older sister was in and flee. But no, Oholibah was worse. She was worse than her sister. She too sought alliances with the Assyrians, this time through King Ahaz, again when Syria threatened Jerusalem. We see this again back in 2 Kings chapter 16. Just kind of hold your finger there, I guess. Chapter 16, verse 7. It says, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come to me and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser and the king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest the design of the altar and its pattern, according to all its workmanship. So here we have, you know, if you read the account, you continue reading on through 2 Kings, you'll see that King Ahaz not only sent him the diagram, sent him all the details about this altar, he commissioned him to build it. And to make matters even worse, they pushed the altar, the bronze altar that was in front of the temple, they pushed it to the side and put this new altar that had been made by man, not God's design, but man's design, from Damascus, put it in front of the temple. And King Ahaz then said, I want you to conduct the morning and evening sacrifices on this new altar. Okay? Here again, the leadership of the country was leading them down a path of destruction. In verse 14, back in our text. But she increased her harlotry. She looked at men portrayed on the wall, images of Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, girded with belts around their waists, flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like captains in the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. As soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. And that's important because long before Nebuchadnezzar came to lay siege to Jerusalem those three times, there had been a connection to Babylon. You might remember that after King Hezekiah survived that terrible sickness, he shared the vast riches of the nation with some visitors. And after they departed, Isaiah the prophet came to him. And he said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "Where have they? What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried off to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So you see, just like their fascination and attraction to the majestic Assyrians, the people were drawn to the beauty and splendor of these Babylonian representatives. The artwork of the times illustrates the soldiers and commanders in these incredible uniforms and armor. The faith and trust of a nation was placed on these mighty warriors, due in large part to their appearance and, of course, their reputation. You see, the eye gate. That eye gate is so deceptive. We see this every day as the enemy tries to distract us with some new shiny object. You know, we're drawn to the unique and the beautiful things of this world. And this is a favorite tactic of Satan, to create discontent and lustful desire within us, to draw us away from that which we know is right or what we have committed to. You guys, we always have to remember that packaging can be very, very deceiving. From the newest car, the finest boat, the classiest of estates, to the beautiful young lady or handsome young man on the treadmill next to you at the gym. All of these temptations are like carrots that the enemy can dangle before our eyes to distract and derail us. What looks so inviting, so easy, and so desirable on the outside often comes with an extremely high price. So back in verse 17, it says, "Then the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality. She was defiled by them and alienated herself from them. She revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness. Then I alienated myself from her, and as I alienated myself from her sister, yet she multiplied her harlotry. In calling to remembrance the days of her youth, when she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. For she lusted for her paramours, and whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys, and whose issue is like the issue of horses. Thus you call to remembrance the lewdness of your youth, when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breasts." So in an attempt to free yourself of the bondage of Assyria, Judah reaches out to the Babylonians for assistance. Then as Egypt sought to help the Assyrians against the Chaldeans, Josiah comes against Egypt. Now Pharaoh Necho said to him, "Don't come out. Don't come to battle with me. You can't handle it." But Josiah didn't listen. And in 2 Kings 23, he says, "In the days of Pharaoh, King Necho, king of Egypt, he went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. And King Josiah went against him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo, where he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in his father's place." Now Pharaoh Necho installed Jehoaz, or Jehoiakim, as the vassal king to Egypt after killing Josiah. He was extremely evil and self-serving. Sometime during the four-year reign, close to the end of the four-year reign, his successor, Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, as he's sometimes referred to, shifted his allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. The old vassal life turns, right? Sounds like a soap opera. But it's basically out of the frying pan, into the fire. And so, you know, in the looks of these majestic warriors was just that, costumes. Costumes that covered the evil within. You know, Matthew writes in Matthew, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outwardly, but are inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." At each turn, these leaders discovered that what they thought would be good for them and the people was further submission to brutal dominance. In 2 Kings 25, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month of the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall all around it." Wow. Now, there was another time when Nebuchadnezzar was coming in and Egypt came. Zedekiah made a bargain with Egypt to come up and protect them. And in chapter 37, verse 5, it says, "When Pharaoh's army came up from Egypt, when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem," they were against the wall again, another siege, because they came three times, right? "So they came up when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard the news, they departed from Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah, Zedekiah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt, to their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire.'" Now, the tragedy throughout all of this is that all they really needed to do was turn back to God and repent of their sins. He would have been faithful to forgive them and to restore them. So it is, guys, with our lives today. In 22, it says, "Therefore, Oholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up your lovers against you from whom you have alienated yourself, and I will bring them against you from every side." So please understand, he's bringing Nebuchadnezzar against them because they rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. This is what brings about the third wave that they're coming into. "I will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians, all the Chaldeans, Pekod, Shoah, Koa, and all the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, governors and rulers, captains and men of renown, all of them riding on horses. And they shall come against you with chariots, wagons, and war horses, with a horde of people. They shall array against you buckler, shield, and helmet all around. I will delegate judgment to them," meaning I called them to bring judgment against you. "And they shall deal furiously with you. They shall remove your nose and your ears, and your remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take your sons and daughters, and your remnant shall be devoured by fire. They shall also strip you of your clothes and take away your jewelry. They shall make you cease your lewdness and your harlotry, brought from the land of Egypt, so that you will not lift up your eyes to them, nor remember Egypt anymore." This is what it was going to take to change the nation of Israel: the destruction of Jerusalem and their captivity in Babylon. So for her sins, judgment would come. Jerusalem, the city of David, home to the temple. Guys, this was God's house. And his expectation was that the children of Israel would serve him. The Lord would bring against her all those she sought alliances with, all those she laid with in this. Here we see the Babylonians and the Assyrians, along with Pekod, Shoah, and Koa. These were thought to be three Aramean tribes that were located north of the mouth of the Tigris River. So they lived up in the northern area of Babylon, and they were allies. So they're coming too. So it's kind of like y'all come. So Jerusalem would be attacked on all sides, and the results, guys, would be brutal. The practice of removing the nose and ears, this was a Mesopotamian punishment for adultery. Facial mutilation was used to disfigure this woman, thus removing her beauty. The practice also extended to those captives who had nose or earrings. These brutal soldiers would remove the ears and the nose and toss them in a pile. So they wouldn't unhook the gold, they would just cut off the ears and the nose, throw them in a pile, and get the gold later. Likewise, this judgment would render Jerusalem unattractive to any potential lovers. The place is going to be leveled. So seeing their countrymen killed by the sword, their children enslaved or burned with fire, and all their possessions of any value stripped from them before being carried off to captivity would eventually cure the nation of its lust for Egypt and idolatry. Verse 28, back in our text, says, "For thus says the Lord God, surely I will deliver you into the hand of those you hate, into the hand of those from whom you alienated yourself. They will deal hatefully with you, take away all you have worked for, and leave you naked and bare. The nakedness of your harlotry shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotry. I will do these things to you because you have gone as a harlot after the Gentiles, because you have become defiled by their idols. You have walked in the way of your sister. Therefore, I will put her cup in your hand." So what we are seeing is the punishment or judgment that was pronounced upon a prostitute. The nakedness of their harlotry was uncovered. In Ezekiel 16:37, it says, "Surely, therefore, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as a woman as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines, break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare." So this is what was coming. In verse 32, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and the wide one. You shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink and drain it. You shall break it shards and tear at your own breasts. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry." Now the cup represents divine wrath. And this is the whole idea of drinking your sister's cup. It was to represent Jerusalem experiencing the same type of judgment or wrath for her sins, i.e. the captivity, along with all the brutality, but the captivity. In Isaiah 51:17, it says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." And then in Psalm 75:8, it says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." The coming judgment will be complete. No one will be spared. Because you see, they have forgotten the Lord. They shall bear the penalty. The idea behind the word forgotten is really to simply set aside the Lord, to remove him from his place of honor in their lives and set him aside. Quite similar to what's being done in our world today. We're simply too busy for a relationship with the Lord. He goes on in verse 36. "The Lord also said to me, Son of man, will you judge Ahola and Aholibah? Then declare to them their abominations, for they have committed adultery and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols and even sacrificed their sons whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them. Moreover, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. For after they have slain their children for their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And indeed, thus they have done in the midst of my house." So here we see both the northern kingdom, Ahola, and the southern kingdom, Aholibah, would receive the same punishment. And Ezekiel is called to judge them both. Because of their idolatry and perverse pagan practices, this judgment was coming. Like I said, this train was out of the station. It was coming. And they refused to repent. See, much of what was taking place as they were worshiping these pagan gods was centered around sexual perversions, some of which were taking place in or around the temple. And as a result, there were many babies born because of these practices. So like today, rather than raise these children, they would offer them up to the god of pleasure, which was Molech. And this was accomplished by placing the idol Molech in the fire until his outstretched metal arms were glowing red, and then setting their child there in his arms. And of course, the other method was simply to toss their child into the raging fire. In Ezekiel 16:20, Ezekiel addressed this earlier. He says, "Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter?" The answer is no. But you know what? Abortion. It's such a clinical name, such a clinical description. Doesn't sound at all like murder, does it? Therefore, the masses are not repulsed by the thought. After all, it's just a procedure. And guys, that's just another lie of the enemy. He goes on to address their further alliances. He says, furthermore, in verse 40, "You sent for men to come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent, and there they came. And you washed yourself for them, painted your eyes, and adorned yourself with ornaments. You sat on a stately couch with a table prepared before it, on which you had set my incense and my oil. The sound of carefree multitude was with her. The Sabians were brought from the wilderness with men of the common sort, who put bracelets on their wrists and beautiful crowns on their heads. Then I said concerning her, who had grown old in adulteries, will they commit harlotry with her now, and she with them? Yet they went into her, as men go into a woman who plays the harlot. Thus they went into Ahola and Aholibah, the lewd women. But righteous men will judge them after the manner of adulteresses, and after the manner of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses, and blood is on their hands." Now, both of these nations were in the pit, but their spiritual adultery was not the only issue. It was matched only by their political adultery. They had reached out time and time again to form alliances with these pagan nations, nations that tempted them into idolatrous practices. And the thing is, as we said earlier, all they really needed to do was turn back to the Lord, and the Lord would be their defense. The Lord would protect them. The Lord gave them victory in their battles when they were walking with him. But no. So if we look in, we get this description of what the sisters are doing as they await the arrival of their suitors from Babylon. It's very similar to what we read in Proverbs 7. Why don't you turn over Proverbs 7, and we'll pick it up in verse 6. In Proverbs 7, verse 6, it says, "For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner. And he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and the dark night. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him, 'I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. So I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day.' With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Jerusalem had played the harlot, and the righteous men had come to warn her. These men were the faithful prophets, like Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel, just to name a few. And once again, we're reminded of the results of her sin, and the coming judgment were upon her. She brought this upon herself. So we read in verse 46, "For thus says the Lord, bring up an assembly against them. Give them up to trouble and plunder. The assembly shall stone them with stones and execute them with their swords. They shall slay their sons and daughters and burn their houses with fire. Thus I will cause lewdness to cease from the land, that all women may be taught not to practice your lewdness. They shall repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sins. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." So the Lord calls for the charges to be levied and the assembly to carry out the judgment. And of course, in the law, the penalty for adultery was death. We see that back in Leviticus 20, verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. Then, of course, the preferred method for death in these cases was stoning. We see it in John 8. He refers back. He says, "The scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him," Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned. What do you say?" Now we couple this with the penalty for idolatry, which was the sword and fire. We see that back in Deuteronomy 13, verse 12. He says, "If you hear someone in your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it and its livestock with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street and completely burn it with fire, the city and all its plunder, for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again." Now, guys, all of these judgments would come upon the sisters. The northern kingdom had been in captivity for nearly 100 years at this point, but Judah and Jerusalem's demise was on the horizon, still yet to come. And Jeremiah, like Ezekiel, had warned over and over again. Again, back in chapter 16, in verse 40 of Ezekiel, it says, "They shall also bring up an assembly against you. And they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. They shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. And I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers." But the bottom line, guys, the bottom line here is that the Lord desired them to know he was the Lord. He wanted each of them and us to realize he is a holy and righteous God that cannot look upon or allow sin in the lives of his people. When all these things came to pass, then the naysayers, back in Abib, where he is, you know, next to the river Chebar, where he is talking to all these religious leaders that are in captivity, when all these things come to pass and the message finally comes, the naysayers will believe. They will know that all of the prophecies that Ezekiel has been bringing forth are true. And they, hopefully, they'll listen. You know, isn't it sad when you have the answer and nobody wants to hear it? Ezekiel and Jeremiah were both in this boat. What a mess. What a mess the nation of Israel was in. And all they needed to do was repent. You know, as I consider all of this going on in our world today, you know, I see some strong parallels to the book of Ezekiel in our current times. The nation was in sin, and all the while our faithful Lord was giving them opportunity after opportunity to repent of their sins and seek his forgiveness, but they refused. You know, as I see in our world today, we are just as deserving of the Lord's judgment as Judah and Jerusalem were. You know, and there's a lot of sins going on in our world, but let's just say that abortion tops the list. You know, we're talking about all the child sacrifice, and this is one of the things that the Lord really is coming against them for. Guess what? You know, what did I say last time? That the World Health Organization had 40 to 50 million abortions a year in the world? Yeah, we're due for judgment. You know, the sin of abortion, it tops the list, and it should bring the Lord's judgment. We shouldn't be surprised at all. You know, and as you know, right now we are in this worldwide health crisis with the coronavirus. And as I hear all of the media take their shot at the majority of the responses are about this doctor or this drug or that drug or what somebody's not doing or what. Plus we get the daily death toll, you know, of what's happening all over the world and then in our local areas. Many are screaming our president isn't doing enough. And then, you know, then there's that crowd out there that just wants to blame somebody. But just like we see in our text today, man seeks the wisdom and approval of man, not God. Man looks to man for an answer instead of seeking the Lord. And as I look out across this situation that I see that the coronavirus has the people of this planet's attention, it really does. A lot of them. There are a lot of them are still at the beach, but it has a lot of people's attention. The question is, what are you going to do about it? What are we as a nation? What are people going to do about it? And I would encourage you to pray that as a nation, we would repent and seek the Lord. That as a nation, we would desire the Lord's leadership in our lives. It's not too late. You know, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That's awesome. If you believe in Jesus. And everybody should. He says in John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." To as many as received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God, to become children of God. You see, the Lord can save the people of this nation. And he can save the people of the rest of the world. But first, we must come to him. We must repent of our sins. We must accept his free gift of salvation. We must ask his forgiveness. If you're seeing this, and you do not have a personal relationship with the Lord, and you'd like to talk about this further, have some questions answered, send me an email. All the contact information is on the website. Send me an email, send me a text. Let's meet for coffee. Let's figure this out. Okay? Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we can get together, even though we're doing it remotely. We thank you that we can open your word. We thank you that wherever two or more are gathered, you are there. And Lord, I pray that, you know, as we gather, even as we look at this digital format, that you're speaking to each of our hearts. And Lord, that this time that's going on in the history of our nation, this time that's going on in our lives, would not be a wasted time. That we would turn and trust you. Trust you with our lives, with our families' lives, with our future. But above all, Lord, I pray that we will get right with you and that we will establish that personal relationship with you so that we can spend eternity with you in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.